One of the most important lessons for a new Christian, for any Christian for that matter, to learn is that living the Christian life is not trying to do it on your own steam, from your own resources, on your own abilities. Completely impossible. You cannot please God on your own. The secret, there's no secret really, it's just something we turn a blind eye to, that living the Christian life is really Christ living His life through us. And that's what we come to in the allegory that we have here in John 15 about Jesus Christ and the branches, the vine and the branches. Now, in your brochure, could you just turn this down a bit? Because if I get excited, things... A little outline here on, if you want to follow along with that, gives you some guidance, some place to write down a few notes if there's anything important that's said throughout the next half hour. If you knew that you were going to die in the next 24 hours, what would you talk about in the intervening time? I'm quite sure that you would pick important things to talk about. You wouldn't shoot the breeze and waste your time. Hockey and football and even baseball statistics would be completely irrelevant to the next 24 hours. You would want to speak to something that's uppermost in your mind and of the gravest importance. And as Jesus led the remaining 11 disciples down the steps from the upper room, as they walked through downtown Jerusalem and out through the city gates, and down through the valley and across the brook Kidron, and up to the Mount of Olives, Jesus spoke to them of things so important that it would change the whole aspect of how they viewed their relationship with Jesus Christ. And this has been recorded for us. It's relevant today. John chapter 15. Let me just read the first four verses again. You'll see, as far as structure is concerned, that verses 1 to 11 are the disciples' relationship to Christ. You'll see that in the outline. From verses 12 to 17 is the relationship of the disciples to each other. And verses 18 to the end, 27, are the relationship of the disciples to the world. And you can see how that is just like a ripple effect, as Christ is the center and our relationship to Him. And then we have the next relationship, which was beyond that, is our relationship to each other. And beyond that again is our relationship to the world around us. If you want to work it back, we're only effective in the world if we're manifesting love amongst ourselves, and we only do that if we're properly related to Jesus Christ. The whole core of this, the significance of this, is that at the very core of living the Christian life is Christ living His life through us. If you get nothing else out of the next half hour, that is worth the price of admission. I think. It truly is. But let's go down through some of these verses here. And verse 1 to 4 I'll read about. The emphasis here seems to be on the true vine, whereas the next four verses after that will be emphasizing the branches, I would suggest. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener, or more properly, the vine dresser. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, He cuts it, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean. Now remember, Judas has left. It's only the 11 disciples. Judas was a man who heard all the sermons of Jesus and never received Him as Lord. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. The vine. When we lived in Kelowna, we lived for many years right across the street from a vineyard. And so we were able to see through the seasons how the farmer treated his vines. In the before the growing season in spring, throughout the winter, He would be in there hour after hour after hour, pruning back those vines, to the extent that you wondered whether he was leaving anything there at all. All you saw was the vine and the bare branches. Everything else had been cut right off. All the suckers, those growths of wood that really bear no fruit, they were clipped right off with sharp shears. All the leaves were obviously gone, but anything that wasn't productive for fruit bearing was completely removed, cut right back. There was nothing there for show. Everything was designed to be cut back for one purpose, and that was to maximize the yield of fruit. Nothing there for show. Now, as they walked through Jerusalem and Jesus started talking about the vine and the branches, they, as men who lived in an agricultural environment, would have known about vines and branches, even if they weren't farmers themselves. They would have known something about that. But I would suggest to you that when we come here, he might have been talking about something more than that. He says, not simply, I am the vine, in verse 1, but he says, I am the true vine. Why does he say the true vine? The suggestion that I find most probable here is that as they walked along through Jerusalem, they probably walked by the temple. And the motif carved in the temple front was a picture of the vine. And the vine was a symbol of the nation of Israel. God had designed Israel to be fruitful and to reach the world for God, for Yahweh. And they did not, they would not reach the world. They became fortress Israel. They became inward looking. They saw themselves as the people, and everybody else was on the road to hell. Everybody else was Gentile. But Israel was designed by God to reach the world, and they refused to do it. And so when we come through the Old Testament, we find that the symbol of the vine is often used for Israel. For example, I've given you a number of verses. Psalm 80, verse 8, and you could read down to about verse 18 of that same psalm. We see the reference to vine numbers of times. But referring to Israel when it was in Egypt and to be brought out under the leadership of Moses, he says, you, Yahweh, brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. It was planted in the Palestinian region. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 21. I have planted you, Israel, like a choice vine and a reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? Hosea 10, verse 1, one of the prophets again. Israel was a spreading vine. He, Yahweh, brought forth fruit for himself. Israel is symbolically the vine. And Israel was totally, ultimately unfaithful. They thought that because they were a physical descendant of Abraham, that was good enough. They were in the covenant with Yahweh. But Jesus, and the Old Testament for that matter, shows very clearly that relationship to the covenants of Yahweh is not dependent upon your chromosomes. It's upon the relationship through faith with Yahweh, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see a faithful remnant, and ultimately they are sinners and they need salvation too. Israel is reduced to one sole individual faithful Israelite. Only one, and his name is Jesus. So when we come to John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine. Israel was the vine and it wasn't faithful. Jesus says, I am the true vine. He is Israel. And the only way we can come into covenant with God is through Israel. And that is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Paul even writes this in the book of Galatians later in the New Testament. He says that we as people, Christians, are the new Israel because of our relationship to Jesus Christ, who is the yea and amen to all of the promises and prophecies of God to Israel. I am the true vine. There is no other way. And we hammered at that about 2 weeks ago to the distress of one or two, that Jesus Christ is the only means by which we can come into saving relationship with God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine keeper. He, verse 2, cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Now, what is pruning. Just take a look at that just for a moment. He's pruning. I think I've described it already in what the vine keeper did in the wintertime, that he came along and he cut off all of the parts of the plant that were not directly involved in arriving at that balance of having a maximum yield. The pruning here in verse 3, he says, you are already clean, you are already pruned because of the word I have spoken to you. Now, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And many commentators would suggest to us that is Judas Iscariot, a person who had been associated with Jesus Christ and his disciples, but there was no life in the man. There was no fruit. There was no representation of Jesus Christ in his life. But the remainder, the fruit-bearing branches, were pruned back. You are already clean, he says to the 11 disciples. He gave them that confirmation. Because of the word I have spoken to you. The pruning, the cleaning, was by the word that I have spoken to you. So as we hear the voice and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, as in every opportunity for teaching them, in every answer he gave to their questions, in every criticism, can I put it that way, that he gave because of their own stupidity, their own faithlessness, their own arrogance at times. His word cut and pruned until they were brought back to the stock that would only yield Jesus Christ. When we read about the word of God, it does say this in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I have to keep looking at this because when I memorized this verse, it was the old King James, and I'm reading out of the New International Version. So that the man, and that word there is the idea of a human, that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Phillips, in his paraphrase, puts it this way, that it's useful for teaching the faith and correcting the error and resetting the direction of a man's life. And I like that, resetting the direction of a man's life. So the scriptures, when we read them in the hands of the Holy Spirit, are like the pruning shears in our lives. They will teach us. They will rebuke us, which is to say, stop, you're going the wrong way. They will correct us and say, this is the right way. This is the way to reset the direction of your life. And they will instruct us. They will build us up in how to live Christ. An illustration in my life is that I had chosen to become occupationally a lawyer when I was in high school. And so I went to university, and in my very first day at university, actually, I remember sitting down, if you know the university campus, the old bus stop cafeteria, sat outside on a bench, and for about an hour went through the calendar, and I mapped out in pretty clear terms where I was going to go in the next 7 years of university. I don't think I could do that today, but I did it then. I sat down and I mapped out. I was going to go and I was going to get my Bachelor of Commerce in Business Administration, and I was going to move in and do the law degree. And so I started. Year one, year two, and something radical happened to me at the beginning of my third year of university. I became a Christian. I demonstrated that I was completely bankrupt before God, a sinner before God. And I received Jesus Christ into my life. I was grafted into the vine, if we want to use the language of today, in John 15. And things changed radically in my life, but there was still a lot of stuff that had to be changed. I never reconsidered my occupational goal after I became a Christian at first. I finished my degree in commerce. I applied for law school, and I was accepted to law school. I got a letter in the mail in the summer of 1973, and it said that I was accepted. If I took this seat within 2 weeks or 3 weeks, I had to send in a letter accepting my position in the law school, or it would be given to somebody else. And I looked at this and I said, wow, I've made it. And then all of a sudden, I had absolutely no peace in my life. I, as a Christian, had never reconsidered the direction of my life. I had taken my pre-Christian goals, and I had maintained them even after I came to faith in Jesus Christ. I had never brought them before God. I had never opened the Word of God and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Until that very moment when all peace sort of evaporated in my life, and I was really distressed, holding this letter and being as miserable as get out. Well, I prayed, and I read, and I prayed, and I read. And I was almost up to the end of the time limit when I was reading in 2 Samuel chapter 24, the last chapter of 2 Samuel. Now, the situation there in Samuel is that David has made the mistake, the proud mistake of counting his fighting men. And so God wants to judge him for his arrogance that he can depend on his fighting men and not upon Yahweh. And so he brings judgment upon Israel. And I was making that parallel in my own life. And all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. All Scripture is useful for teaching us. All Scripture is useful for rebuking us. And God used that incident in the life of David to rebuke me. I saw in myself my pride, my goals, and he spoke to me through the life of David in 2 Samuel 24. And as you read through there, the judgment happens, and then he comes and he wants to offer a sacrifice to the Lord at the end of this time. And he finds Araunah's threshing floor, and he sees an angel there, and he says, that's where I have to offer up the offering. Now, Araunah's not even an Israelite, but he offers to give the threshing floor, he offers to give his animals for the sacrifice, he offers the implements, his threshing implements, as the consumables for the fire. He's willing to give everything to David on a silver platter so that David can make his offering. And David's response in 2 Samuel 24:24 is this, King James, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which does cost me nothing. At that point, I realized that I couldn't become a lawyer. At that point, I gave up my designs that I'd had for a long, long time to become one of those guys. I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, I don't know what you want me to do. But I give up all my dreams of becoming a lawyer. And I offer them to you. That was the thing that was the most important in my life at that point. And God wanted it. And I gave it. Because of the pruning activity of his word in my life. As I got up off my knees, strangely enough, I received the assurance to send in the acceptance. But I was no longer going because of my plans. I was now going because of his plans. And my 27-year career as a lawyer was held with that anticipation that at any time he may decide to take it away. And that was because of reading the scriptures and allowing it to prune my life in a very painful, intimate way. The Word of God prunes. To bring about fruit. Now, what's the fruit? Now, when you go to a vine and you see the branches, don't expect Italian prune plums, apricots, apples. You expect off a vine grapes. Is it right? Good. The grapes are the expression of the life of the vine. The fruit of the grapes is really the outshowing, the manifestation of the vine life. And so the fruit in the life of the Christian really is the manifestation, the outshowing of the life of Christ. Living the Christian life is Christ living through me. Fruitfulness is the manifestation of who Jesus Christ is in the way I think, in the way I speak, in the way I live. That's what the fruit is. We have a few expressions of this. I'm using Paul here in Ephesians 5, verses 8 and 9. He says, you Christians were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Philippians 1:1, filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You see, this fruit is not something we generate on our own. This fruit is Christ living through me. And again, the one that we all know well, Galatians 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. This is the Spirit of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. And that's who Jesus Christ is. That's the life of Christ through me as a Christian, through you as a Christian. So, as we go down here through these verses, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Think of Judas Iscariot. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Think of experiences in your life when the Word of God is allowed to speak to you by the Spirit and cuts away and redirects your life. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. That's another thing. When you see a branch that's cut off and it laid on the ground there after it had been cut off by the vine dresser, it shriveled up and it died. It had no life in and of itself. We as Christians have no life in and of ourselves. It's only Jesus Christ, the sap, the life of the vine, living through us, that gives us life. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. We cannot manifest the life of Christ unless we are vitally connected to the vine. Are you vitally connected to the vine? Has there ever been a time in your life when you have actually received Jesus Christ, that you've come to an end of yourself, sinner before God, nothing to bargain with, guilty, lost, pretty depressing, and then you come to the joy of salvation in that vital connection with God through Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 5, and we're not going to get anywhere near finish this chapter, this happens. I should stick to my notes, but I seldom do. Chapter 15, verse 5 to verse 8 is still on the relationship of the vine and the branches, but we're the first four verses emphasize the true vine. I would suggest to you that verses 5, 6, 7, 8, these next four verses are going to sort of focus or emphasize the branches and their relationship to the vine, just looking at it from a different perspective. I am the vine, you are the branches, he refers to his disciples. He refers to Christians, those who have received Jesus Christ. If a woman remains in me and I in him, he or she will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. There is the inevitability of bearing fruit. If you are in Christ, if you are a branch connected to the vine, you will bear fruit. You will manifest the life of Jesus Christ. You won't be able to do it. But the life of the vine through the vitally connected branch will bear the fruit of the vine. If you are connected to Jesus Christ, you will manifest Jesus Christ. Apart from me, if you're not vitally connected, you can do nothing. You don't cut off a branch of a vine and put it in a water-filled vase and expect fruit. It won't happen. The branch can only bear fruit as it's vitally connected to the vine. Verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me, he or she is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you are connected vitally, there's an inevitability that fruit, the life of Jesus Christ, will be manifested. Similarly, if you are not connected to the vine, there's an inevitability that you will just wither up and die. There is no life. I would suggest to you that after a time, if there is no fruit in a person's life, prima facie, it's lawyer talk, on first appearances, you have a presumption that that person is no Christian. If there's no fruit, there is no life. If there is no life, there's no vital connection with Jesus Christ. Where do you get off calling yourself a Christian if you don't manifest Jesus Christ? This isn't about some hothouse religion. It's not about following rules and regulations like all the other religions of the world. This is about a vital, living connection with Jesus Christ. And if there is no manifestation of life, if there is no exhibition of fruit, if Jesus Christ can't be seen in what you say and what you do after a time, because you don't get fruit in the first day of the season, you get it at the end of the season. If there's no fruit, there's no life. If you find it terribly difficult to live the Christian life, if you find that you never are doing what Christ would do in a situation, ask yourself the question, have I ever become a Christian at all? I know that there's some traditions where you're baptized as a child. I was baptized as a child in the Anglican tradition. But I didn't come to faith in Jesus Christ until I was 20 years of age. A little bit of water on the forehead of an infant does not make conversion. You don't even find it in the Bible. It's human tradition. So don't rely on those kind of things, a little bit of water on the forehead, going to a building that happens to be called a church, singing the songs, reading the book. Those are not all good, I suppose, but the problem is none of them result in life until you are connected to Jesus Christ. A little painful to hear some of that. Maybe it's a pruning shear. Verse 7. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. It seems that the effectiveness of prayer is linked with the concept of fruitfulness. But moving on. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. The manifestation of the fruit is the evidence of discipleship, vital connection with the vine. Where have I got here? Got to go back. Oh, yeah, I like this one here. This is Leon Morrison, his very good commentary on John's Gospel. At the end, he says, this is my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. This is a continuous thing. And this is another problem that I think Christians have, is that, yeah, I came to faith in Jesus Christ. I received him into my heart when I was, pick an age, 10 years of age at camp. And that's when I became a Christian. And there's been no evidence of life since then. My suggestion to you is get real with God. Forget the 10-year-old experience. Get right with God now. If you're 80, I don't care if you're 80. Or 11, doesn't matter. But the point is this, that it's the idea of bearing fruit, which is a continuous thing. And Leon Morris says this, that discipleship is not static. It's not talking about simply one point in your life. It's not static, but a growing and developing way of life. Always the true disciple is becoming more fully a disciple. There is in our human lives a point of birth, which Jesus takes up as the point where we are converted, the point at which we become vitally connected to the vine. But that is just the beginning of life. You don't say, that is life. That's the beginning of life. And now, 50 some odd years after that event, I am still living and enjoying life. Even more than I was when I was a teenager, by the way. The idea of the disciple, the idea of bearing fruit, is something that is continuous, something that is full and dynamic. Now, what makes this relationship, and this is where we're going to have to end with verses 9, 10, 11, what makes this relationship of vine and branches effective in our lives? In verse 9, he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. There's the present continuous experience, remaining in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10. Here's the cause of it. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain his love. What's the result of that? I have told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Verse 9, I think for our purposes, says all we have to get out of this for the moment. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. It's really quite amazing. The eternal Father loving the eternal Son. And he says, I love you with precisely the same degree and quality of love as that. Christians enter into the fullness of the love that has eternally been expressed between the Father and the Son. You are loved with a love that would blow your mind. If you obey my commands, verse 10 he says, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. How do we remain in the fullness of the experience of the love of God? By obeying his commands. Look at this. This is in the upper room ministry, just in the chapter just before this. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Baptized yet? If you love me, you will obey my command. If you don't obey my command, the other flip side of that, isn't it? You don't really love me. John 14, verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. John 14, verse 23, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. John 15, verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. You see how he links together the expression, the reality of our love for him with the obedience of what he asks us to do. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will do what he asks. And if you don't do what he asks, do you love him? It's pretty basic. How do I remain in the love of God? By doing what Jesus Christ commands me to do. What is the result of doing what he commands me to do? Joy. You look at some people. It reminds me of the young boy who was at the farm and he saw all these horses and he asked his father, Dad, are these Christian horses? And the dad looked at his son, not quite sure what he was getting at, and said, what do you mean, son? And he said, well, look how long their faces are. They must be Christians. You look at some people who claim to be Christians, and there is no joy in their face. What a miserable existence when you see what's offered you in Jesus Christ. If you are not enjoying the Lord, ask yourself, Lord, ask him, Lord, point to the thing that I'm not doing that you've asked me to do. I've already told you some time ago about the point about my baptism and the fact that I knew I was supposed to be baptized. The thing with the infant really isn't biblical as far as my reading of it. He was calling me to be immersed in water, baptism, that's what the word means, after I had come to vital faith in Jesus Christ. And I didn't do it month after month after month. And my joy began to evaporate. Why? Because I wasn't obeying. And then on Easter Sunday, 1972, I took the plunge, literally. I could have walked on that water. I was rejoicing in the Lord because I had obeyed. Another time, I was reading about the demoniac of Gadarenes. And the Lord was impressing upon me talking to people about Jesus Christ. And you remember the demoniac, Jesus Christ touched his life and just radically altered his life. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus, fully clothed in his right mind, quite the opposite of what he'd been before. And as Jesus left, the demoniac, the man who used to be the demoniac, came back to him and said, can I go with you, Jesus? It's almost like we have, I want to blow this joint and go to heaven now. But he says, no, you go back home and you tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And at that point, I knew that I had to go back to my old neighborhood and tell them that I'd become a Christian. I had never done that before. And behind the first door is always this huge, unimaginably ugly ogre. That's the only explanation I got for the fear and the knee-knocking I've got as I approached the door. And the first person to open the door, I remembered them. East Indian couple that lived two doors away from us when we grew up. And I explained to them why I was there. They remembered me. And I think some of the memories were good. And I told them that what had happened in my life. And I gave them a little gospel tract. Ah, a little easier the next time. Went on to the next door. Nobody answered. Yeah. The next door, though, was the house where I used to live. And there was a Chinese couple now living there. And I talked to them about my relationship with Jesus Christ. And the next one was a Chinese doctor. And I talked to his wife about Jesus Christ. And the next one, two, three, four houses were Jewish people. They actually had the little bar on the door. And I talked to them about Jesus Christ. And I went down the whole street in West 51st Avenue. And when I was finished that, I had done what the Lord had asked me to do. I was rejoicing. I was experiencing the fullness of the love of God because I had obeyed what He'd asked me to do. It's a continuous thing, not a static thing. It's a dynamic thing. It's the branch living vitally in the vine, and every second of its life is drawing on the life of the vine. The believer is allowing Jesus Christ to live His life through me, through you. That is the secret of the Christian life. That's no secret. We've come to the end of our time. And now I've even eaten up the song time. The whole point is to bear fruit. The fruit is the life of Christ. And that requires vital, continuous contact with the vine. Living the Christian life is Christ living His life through you, through me. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do indeed thank You for this wonderful allegory of the vine and the branches. And we thank You that Jesus Christ is not only speaking to these 11 disciples, but He speaks to us down through the centuries and halfway around the world. And we thank You that this message speaks to us, that we can experience these things as well. Father, there are friends here that may not know Jesus Christ, have never experienced this vital connection with Jesus Christ. Might they know the joy of this life and the freedom of forgiveness. And Father, as we go through the remainder of this day and our time together in fellowship, might we experience Your blessing. Might we know Your presence. Might we rejoice in our Savior and in each other. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus.